Good morning. If you are sitting in the back and you'd like to move up front, there's some more space opened up now. Welcome to come on up and join us. Nice to have you worshiping with us today. Thank you for coming out on this rainy Sunday morning. We almost have more here today than we had on Easter Sunday. Quite a nice little turnout. It's hard for me to believe, but it's probably been 40 years since Kay and I went on our first whitewater rafting trip. We went up on the Alaksaw River, which is in the Nez Perce language means hard water. Hard water. Jason, why don't you pull that up and show that clip, a little clip here of the Alaksaw River. The Alaksaw River. That'll do. Thank you, Jason. That's how many of you have ever been whitewater rafting? All right, quite a number of you. Looking back on that, I'm thinking, man, we must have been crazy, and I know we were, because those people were really well equipped. They had on helmets, they had a big raft. Well, we weren't quite that well equipped. However, after our first encounter with that, for the next several weeks, even a couple of months after that, Kay and I would experience kind of an adrenaline rush or a dopamine dump as we recalled the feelings and the exhilaration and the sensation as we remembered that trip. The thing that comes to mind today is thank you, Lord, for watching over us. But in those days, we were very green. Kay and I and Anita Olson were in a four-man raft. Now, that was about a 15-man raft you saw there, and the bigger they are, the safer they are. That picture probably was earlier in the year than we went. That would have been during the runoff, and the water is much higher at that time. We would never have probably survived in the equipment that we had. But the range there is called some call it the Rocky Mountain Goat Range. Goat meaning greatest of all time, as they refer to it. It features the rapids called House Rapid, which is known for house-sized rapids. The Grim Reaper, Bloody Mary, Ten Pin Alley, Horsetail Falls, Otter Slide, Alaksaw Falls, and Termination. As I said, 15-man raft is probably the preferred, but we were able to get through the whole stretch in our four-man raft, and we were the only raft that got to the very end before we got flipped. We thought we were going to make it through the whole trip without getting turned over. But we got near the very end, probably got a little cocky or careless, and we flipped the raft at the top of that long stretch of rapids, and I think you saw them on there, called the Terminator. And, you know, at first you get out there and you think, ooh-hoo, this is fun. We had good life jackets, you know, give us that. There had been trips made in previous years where that would not necessarily the case. But even with good life jackets, suddenly you realized that you were totally at the mercy of the river. And the water just kind of spit me out and vaulted me through the air to the degree I suddenly realized I am not in control. This river is powerful. It is in charge. It is exerting unlimited power over me. And I became concerned not only for myself, but for my wife and Anita. Now, obviously, we survived. But I had a much greater respect for the hydropower, the power of the river, than ever before. And that has stuck with me to this day, to the point that we really don't routinely go on rafting trips anymore because I didn't want to be the one in charge when we came home with one less than we went with. Because it happens. It happens. In our text today, we come face to face with the power of hydropower, that being the ocean. And then on top of that, adding the huge storms that can suddenly occur over water, whether you're on Lake Cascade or on the ocean, and the storms that arise in our environment. And so the storms of life is kind of what I want to talk to you about today. And it serves as a metaphor on how to navigate the powerful storms that come our way in our spirits, in our souls, and families, and life all around us. And seven principles for surviving shipwrecks or storms of life. We're back to Acts. We've got another week or so in the book of Acts. Lord willing, we'll be done, and then we'll move on to other things. But Acts 26, verse 31, second part of verse 31, Agrippa makes the decision or makes the statement, this man, speaking to Paul, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. So Paul, in the words of the impartial governor and king, is pretty much declared innocent, but he winds up appealing to Caesar. And so we pick up in chapter 27, verse 1. And if you're texting me and saying that it's I'm too long-winded, forget it, because I just shut it off. But Acts 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, because they're going to take Paul to Italy to go on trial, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So you have Paul, who's writing this, is speaking in the first person. You have Aristarchus, who is a good friend, a good disciple of theirs, and Paul on this ship. And so the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. And from there we put out to sea again, and we passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lyceria. And there the centurion found an Adrianian, an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days, and we had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. So Paul, in the words of the impartial governor and king, has been found innocent. But not trusting he will get a fair trial in Judea, he appeals his case to the supreme court of the land, that being Caesar, at this time Nero. So a centurion named Julius, an officer in the imperial regiment, high-ranking military official, is in charge of getting Paul to Rome. And he pretty much has full Roman authority and resources to make it happen. So they hop on a vessel that was suited for travel in this region. They didn't have large vessels like we have today that would go right out in the middle of the Mediterranean. They'd stay along the shore, not too far, not getting any further away than they had to. But immediately the wind is contrary and they begin to run into trouble. Now we know Paul did nothing wrong. And furthermore, we know it was Jesus' will for Paul to witness for him in Rome. So why do we immediately encounter problems? The answer is, I don't know. Sometimes we have to figure it out the best we can. Sometimes we just have to figure out the best we can but we're just not given all that information that we would like to have all the time. And that applies to our storms as well. It's just not always clear why God is doing what he is doing. Why are we struggling so? If I'm supposed to go to Rome to witness, Lord, why don't you get me there? Why are we experiencing all this difficulty? And principle number one is sometimes we experience great difficulty even when we are doing God's will. Now, of course, it's easy on one hand to figure it out. When you can't figure out what's going on, it's spiritual. If you can't see it, if you can't see anything, it's spiritual because we can't see the spiritual world. So when you're experiencing that kind of difficulty, it's safe to figure that Satan is at work behind the scenes. So they secure passage on a larger boat. And therefore, probably prayer is going to be your best bet at that point. So they secure passage on a larger boat. This one may be 120 feet long. It's a ship that is hauling grain from Egypt, which is the breadbasket of Rome, and hauling grain back to Rome. We continue our voyage here in verse 9. Now, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and to cargo and to our own lives as well." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Principle number two, pay attention to spiritual words of warning. Pay attention to spiritual words of warning. Now, they've lost a lot of time already, and the period for clear sailing was past. Fair Havens had offered a good harbor. It was a safe place to shelter in until the sailing season improved, but it was unsuitable to winter in. It wasn't a sailor's town. There wasn't much to do there. Paul was warning them, stay put. But he's fighting against the pilot who has the authority. He's fighting against the owner of the ship whose business it is to get that grain to port, and against the centurion. So he is going against the government. He's going against business and industry, and he's going against the bureaucracy and the authority in front of him, as well as the majority of the sailors. They wanted to have a place where there was some entertainment, and they voted to sail on. And he stuck with them. They're all in the same boat together. We're all in this together. Whether it's marriage or family or church or team or community or nation or world, we're in the same ship. And in Paul's case, he stuck with them. He stuck with their decisions and the consequences of their choices. So be careful who you get in a boat with. Principle number two, pay attention to spiritual words, especially warnings. Back in 13, first part of 13, so they decide to go on to get this more suitable harbor to winter in. And when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. I like that verse. They thought they had attained what they wanted. You ever feel that way? I've got it. This is just what I wanted. Well, it didn't turn out to be just what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. They're just trying to get over to the other edge of the island. And before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Kara, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. Now, they usually towed the lifeboat behind them, but it's getting bounced around back there, so they've got to bring it up and fasten it to the ship. And when the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. So somehow they get these ropes and they saw them back and forth and get them back to the back, and they tie it across the top, and they put several ropes around the boat to keep it from breaking apart, fearing that they would run aground on the sand bars of Sirtis. They lowered the sea anchor and they let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Wow. Things went from a gentle south wind began to blow, which was favorable for them, to we finally gave up all hope of being saved in a matter of 8 verses, in a matter of a few days. Principle number 3, circumstances only mean so much. Yeah, we got what we wanted. We had gentle south wind, but obviously it did not help. Yet, they placed more faith in their circumstances than they did in the words of a spiritual leader. They thought they had obtained what they wanted. They didn't listen to Paul. Now, and they didn't listen to spiritual warnings. Where do we get spiritual warnings? Well, first of all, a clear-eyed, spiritually mature believer. And speaking of clear-eyed, I borrowed that from Untying the Knots of the Heart, and Clancy Johnston, who is the president of that, is with us today, and his wife, where are you at, Clancy? There you guys are, and your little ones. Welcome. Nice to have you here today. So the clear-eyed comes out of that book. We get a clear-eyed, spiritually mature believer. Listen to him. Find somebody that can speak spiritual truth. We get it from number 2, from reading the scripture. You need some direction in your life? Want to know what choices to make? The Bible is there for that reason. Sometimes even the words of a child can help us. Circumstances only count for so much. Make your plans around biblical truths and biblical spiritual advice. Or even stay put. Stay put at a place that is safe, but maybe not as much fun, until you get clear-eyed, good advice, and then listen to it. Or a shipwreck may be on your horizon. Now, at this point, they've thrown everything overboard that they could do without. They threw everything overboard that wasn't absolutely essential. Continuing in verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." There's some good advice right there. Now, this is not Paul saying, "Gotcha, I told you so." He's saying this way at this time because he wants them to remember, although he stood in the minority, he was right. He was right. The scripture is right. God's plan for you is right. So Paul is saying now, so listen up. Listen up. Verse 22. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Number 4, take heart, stay calm. Don't panic. Satan may be having a field day seemingly, but he can only go so far. Keep up your courage. He says, keep up your courage, men. And I add women and children. The God whose I am. I love that. The God who I belong to. I'm his possession. I'm his. You're God's. I wouldn't want to mess with you. You belong to God. You are God's. However, so Satan, over in Zechariah 3:2, and I want to be Zechariah 3:2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from a flame? Over in Jude 1:5-10, and this is how to address Satan, okay? What I'm getting at here is how to address Satan, because he's behind your storm. This is, you know, unless it's, you know, you're the one that's brought it on yourself. But these storms are brought on pretty much by Satan, unexpected. They come suddenly, and they don't last forever, but they do last a while. In Jude, verse 5, and there's only one chapter in Jude, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very, and so, you know, the reason Sodom and Gomorrah wound up suffering the way they did and are suffering eternal fire is because of the sexual immorality. I heard, it's probably been a year ago, that the LGBT and whatever that side is, their interpretation of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is they weren't hospitable. They didn't welcome Lot. Well, no, it has to do with sexual immorality and the perversion. And in verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. This is why I brought us here. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Jesus, or about the body of Moses, so Moses is dead, and the devil wants to have possession of that so he can, you know, pervert it and do all kinds of terrible things. And so Michael and the devil are arguing over it, and Michael did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against the devil. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. Now I'm saying, if you want to rebuke the devil, your authority is, Lord, would you please rebuke the devil? It's not up to me to do it. It's not up to you to do it. We don't have that. And help me to stay calm. Lord, would you rebuke the devil and help me to stay calm, to take heart. Keep up your courage, men and women. Keep up your courage. Verse 27. So on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and they found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and they prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the sailors cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and they let it fall away. Number 5, don't jump ship in the middle of a storm. Don't fall out of the raft at the top of a huge set of rapids, and don't jump ship prematurely. How do you know when to abandon ship and when to hang on? when to give up on a relationship, even a marriage, a business, an enterprise. And number one, the easy, obvious answer is when God tells you to. Through the scripture, through spiritual counsel, leaning on the Holy Spirit's leading. Look at what these sailors did. They did what comes so naturally to us. They looked out for their own necks, and only their own necks. The Titanic had an unwritten law of an unwritten code of women and children first on lifeboats. And as a result of that, only 20% of men survived compared to 70% of women. Someone wrote a post regarding that, saying it's simply an age-old and somewhat instinctual tradition. Children can't fend for themselves. Women must be saved, and the strong and hardy men fend for themselves. And the post concluded, whether or not you agree, that's just how things were done. I don't think that's the reason things were that way. I think it's probably a pretty good code to think of somebody else, to think of those who are weaker, certainly the children. What man is going to put himself first above the needs of the children? And obviously, who's going to take care of the children the best if they don't all survive? So jump ship after the women and children are cared for. And number two, don't jump ship if it's only saving your own neck and others, weaker ones, are going to suffer because of your choice. And verse 41, this is the obvious, easiest choice for us to make. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and it would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. When you're stuck on a sandbar, get off and get off quick. It's almost too late. So listen carefully. The whole thing may be an exercise in listening to God. In listening to God. Think of others, but don't wait too long. Let's go back to 33. Don't wait too long after the Lord gives you your orders. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food for the last 14 days. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When we or they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Throwing the grain into the sea. Number six, give thanks in the middle of the darkest night. Give thanks. Paul took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And they all listened. They all listened. 14 days of this ordeal, no food, little or no sleep. But Paul speaks some encouraging words into them. He gives thanks, the scripture says, in front of them all. Now, they were not praying men, but they were now. And there's a bunch of them, 276 in all. And they were all encouraged by it. They all had more courage as a result of it. One person can make a difference. One person who will step forward and be a testimony by the way they live can encourage many and make a huge difference in life and the lives of others by giving thanks in the middle of the darkest storm, the darkest night. And I know that's tough. But that's the definition of faith. Trusting when it's scary, when it doesn't make sense, when it is darkest. Continuing on. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. When they hoisted the foresail to the wind and they made for the beach, But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached the land safely. That's unbelievable. Not one hair on one head. Just as Paul predicted, everyone is spared. Number 7, remember, God is with you in the surf. God is with you in the surf. Now, I don't know if I ever felt so helpless as a moment on the Locksaw when the waves just tossed me like a wet cloth. Pat Botis was sharing at our Untying the Knots of the Heart group on Wednesday about the poem, The Prince in the Sand. The picture looking back on your life, you know, and where you saw two prints, and then you see only one when times were really dark, and it turns out to be the time that God was carrying you. Sometimes only one set, that's when God carries us. But we were talking about our walk and our relationship to our Heavenly Father, and how, once again, in Untying the Knots of the Heart, it's described as a dance. And Pat's suggestion was, when you look on the sand and there are prints everywhere, that's where you danced. That's where you and the Father danced. Whatever you see, whether it's one set of prints, two sets of prints, walking side by side, or footprints all over the sand when you were dancing, we're never alone. At no time during this voyage and the resulting shipwreck, God was never more than a prayer away. And he's just as close to each one of us, whatever we encounter. People look in the middle of a shipwreck and they ask why. They ask, where is God? Where is God? He's right here. He's inside your heart. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:24. Paul writes, I rejoice in what I have suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Or in John 14, and I share this scripture quite a bit, I think I shared it last couple of weeks. In John 14, Philip asks Jesus, says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus responds, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And the words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me. So if Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus, and Christ is you, and Christ in you is a hope of glory, where is God when it is darkest? He's right here. He's right here. The problem isn't, we're looking way out there for God, why doesn't he answer me? He's not out there. Quit looking out there. He is here. Get to know him. Don't you know me? Jesus asked. Haven't you held me? Haven't you touched me? Haven't you experienced me? Haven't you seen me? Seen my works? There's never a better time to get to know the Father than in the midst of the storm, because you need him and you have no other hope. Everything else is stripped away. Faith is believing him, trusting him, and acting on what he says, especially when life does not make sense. So pray. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. Knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find. Surviving the shipwrecks of life really is easy because there are no competing options. There's no other way. Pray and trust and wait. Let's pray. Father, next to dying for me and forgiving me and giving me the promise of eternal life, the idea that you will never leave us and the idea that you're with us no matter what we're going through, and it's not a matter of looking for you way out there, it's a matter of looking for you right inside and getting to know you better and better and better. Father, help us to see you. Jesus, as you spoke through Jesus that day to Philip, don't you know me, Philip? I've been with you all this time. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. And the Father is living in us. What a wonderful thing. Thank you for choosing us to be your temple. Thank you for choosing to live there. Father, thank you for being with us in the midst of the storm. And Lord, we do ask you to bring us safely through it. We ask you to bring us safely through it. And there's a lot of storms going on here today. But we know you will bring us through it. Thank you for your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You have a wonderful Sunday school class.